Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, Easter is upon us. And if you're like me, this means realizing all of a sudden that it is Palm Sunday. And so what do we do? Maybe for our quiet time or for sure at church, we have to hear a triumphal entry message. Typically, if you celebrate Good Friday like we do, that means we read and study a little bit about Palm Sunday. 5 days later, we will celebrate the Lord's table, remember a little bit about His crucifixion, and then quickly, next Sunday, we're into the resurrection, and then we pack the Passion of the Christ away until next year. That's kind of how I was looking at things. I mean, we have a tendency when we work on the church calendar to treat things like this because we've become so familiar with them. I've never preached a message on Palm Sunday. First of all, I'm not real good at what I call parachute preaching. Parachute preaching is kind of the concept where you parachute into a text you're not working in, much like a commando, and you look around real quickly, you fulfill your mission, and then you get to the rendezvous for the extraction point, and you quickly come out of it again, never to enter it again. I started looking at this, and I realized there is so much here. And actually, our familiarity with the text inhibits us. As I started reading through Mark chapter 11, well, then I had to get into chapter 12, and then 13, all the way through 15, and then I'm up on top of the resurrection. And as I was looking at this, I thought, how can we possibly miss chapter 12, 13, 14, and then just sprinkle a little 15 for Good Friday service? And so you're going to get much more than the Palm Sunday today. You're going to get the Passion Week. It'll be an overview, but I don't know that any of us have ever really looked at the chronology of events and seen this silver thread that runs through all of them. The last week, the Passion of the Christ, or as Mike referred to it as Holy Week, is really amazing, and it tells a singular story, a theme. It starts with the triumphal entry. Christ is coming, humble and gentle, on the foal of a donkey. But He is King, and He is calling us to His kingdom. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this together? Father in heaven, we are delighted to spend time in Your Word this morning, to study it even as an overview, and to understand, as it were, hearing Christ's words as He sets His face like a flint to the cross, presenting Himself as the promised Messiah, as the long-awaited King, and watching all the reactions, knowing that He would be despised and forsaken of men, that He would be rejected, but that it was part of Your plan, because He Himself bore the sin of many. And it is upon His back and His stripes that we are healed. Father, I pray that I would do a good job of bringing this together this morning in just the next few moments, and that we would have a greater appreciation and less familiarity with such an important text. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me set the stage for us before we get into the Passion Week. Because unlike this parachute preaching, you have a tendency to get in like a commando. It'd be like asking someone, hey, have you ever been to Rome? And a Navy SEAL saying, oh yeah, I was in Rome one night between 3 and 6 a.m. It was kind of neat. It's like, no, but have you ever spent time there? And so to understand what goes on the Passion Week, we have to understand a little bit of what is leading up to it. And so go back one page to Mark chapter 10, and let me just build, if I can, upon some concepts that He is teaching His disciples. In chapter 10, we see He's just been approached by the rich young ruler, or young lawyer. This guy thinks he has it all together, and he comes up to the teacher, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, well, you know, how does it read to you? And he begins to explain to him how he has kept all his commandments from the youth up. Well, of course, Christ knows that's not true. It says he knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew that he was totally depraved like the rest of us. And yet this guy maintained, I've kept the Decalogue. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I have not violated any of them. Do you remember how Christ calls his bluff? He says, okay, great. Go, sell everything you have, and give all your money to the poor, and follow me. You remember his response? He said he went away sad, for he owned much property. You may not realize it, but in that moment, Christ is saying, you have not kept all the Ten Commandments. In fact, you haven't kept the first one. What's the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Christ turns to his disciples and says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples respond, they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are impossible. And then he does something interesting. He describes who can enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this should be a reminder in your head, a reminder going well back to the Old Testament, continuing through to the New Testament, this concept of this reversal, that God sees things not as man sees, that he values things not as man values, that the weak things of the world are used to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise, that God will not share his glory, and that he takes even his son, who is of no comely appearance, and says, this is your king. And Christ introduces in the Gospel of Mark, okay, we have three synoptic Gospels, means they tell them in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's more theological, and Mark is written specifically about the suffering servant. And he introduces this concept that the first shall be last and the last first. Now, that's not very good for a king, is it? What were the Jews expecting? When I say the word Messiah to a Jew, they hear it as king. Now, Mashiach means anointed one. Kings were anointed. They had studied the scripture. They knew that God was going to send them a king of the tribe of Judah, the line of David, from the city of Bethlehem. And the hope was that they would regain their former glory under the Davidic throne once again with the Messiah, and that he would release them from being under the heel of Rome. And yet here, the Messiah that we're reading about says things like, many who are first will be last, and the last first. It gets worse. Look at verse 33. He pulls his disciples aside and says, let me tell you where we're going. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the apostles walking along. They see a well-respected man come up who has a very well-ordered life, seems to know the law well. He's a lawyer, so he knows the law. He says, I've done all this well. And Christ says, no, I'm seeing your heart. You haven't. Then Christ says something like, if you want to be first, you need to be last. And then it gets worse, and he says, and by the way, we're going up to Jerusalem, and they're going to beat me and kill me. What kind of conversation do you think these young bucks might want to initiate with their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ? I thought about this. I thought, okay, what if I was there? I mean, I knew I wouldn't be seeing things clearly, but I'm seeing a pattern here with Christ, and it's not a pattern that fits my expectation of a king. I think I might say something like, excuse me, Jesus, could you explain a little bit more about this first, last, last, first principle? I mean, you just want us to be kinder, or does that really apply to you or to us? And you talk about being killed. Are you speaking in parables again? Because surely, if you are the Messiah, this cannot be true. You think that would be the conversation they would have, right? Be the natural. Excuse me, teacher. Even if you were one, of, you know, you weren't one of the inner three. Excuse me, Jesus. Could you clarify some things? Yeah, they don't do that. In fact, James and John, who are part of the inner circle along with Peter, completely miss the point. Look at verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to them, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Right over their head. So he gathers them all together and he says, class is in session. Look at verse 42. He drills down on this concept of the first being last and the last first. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now circle verse 35. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Are you seeing a pattern here? The king is coming, but he's unlike any king we've ever seen. We don't even really have a category for him. And yet he's calling men and women to follow him. He's calling men and women to become part of the kingdom, to submit to his authority. But he doesn't look like a king. And yet authority is involved. Now, we've been in the book of Acts. We were in chapter 4 last week. And you'll remember the singular important question asked by the Israelite Supreme Court to Peter and John. By what power or what name do you do these things? Translation, by whose authority are you healing and teaching? Because you sure didn't get it from us. We're in control of the temple here. And of course, Peter responds and says, I'm glad you asked. And that name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you killed. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. Here's the thing. Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as their king, as their long-awaited Messiah. And he is calling them to bow the knee to the king. But he's not going to be like anything they've ever imagined. And he did not come to gain ground or to run Rome off. He came to die, not to sit on a throne. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It is against that background that he starts the Passion Week. And so when we study Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry in isolation, we completely miss the point. Oh, it's a coronation of a king, but not like we think. And it's not like something went wrong in the middle of the week, but this is all part of God's plan and the fulfillment of the prophecy. We're going to get into Zechariah and Isaiah, and it's all coming to fruition here. That Christ our King comes the first time as a suffering servant. Yes, still calling people to submit to his authority, but coming to die so that they might live. He's a humble king headed to a cross, not to a throne. So we're going to journey through these last few days. The outline is simply this. It's the days of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Just a small disclaimer, I know there's some debate as to whether the triumphal entry was on Sunday or Monday. I'm not going to really get into that. I don't really care about the actual days. I just want to show you the progression towards the cross. So we're going to go ahead, for the sake of argument, and use a traditional Sunday as our starting point. Let's look at our first point. Sunday. Authority announced. In verses 1 through 11, we see the familiar passage, which David just read. But we have a tendency to focus more on palm branches and Hosanna than what's really going on. This is the time of the Passover. This is sort of the Super Bowl of the Jewish year. It's not the new year, but it is the biggest event there is. We know that there are a lot of people in and around Jerusalem. Every guest room is rented. There are people camping in the fields. We know from a census taken 10 years after this in AD 43 that there were 260,000 lambs slaughtered during Passover. Even if you take one lamb for every 10 people, you're talking still a huge crowd of well over a million, possibly approaching 2 million people. The temple, which is massive, you know, if you look at the Mosque of Omar or Dome of the Rock today, which sits on the Temple Mount, it's expansive, it's huge. Well, Solomon's temple was massive. Herod had spent 46 years building it up, and it was just football field after football field of space and buildings and Solomon's colonnade. It's packed. The messianic expectations are high. It had been less than 100 years since Israel lost their independence, and their hopes of regaining their former glory are right on the cusp. Surely the prophecies of a conquering king, a Messiah, are not far off. So when Christ comes in, he is welcomed. Hosanna, it means save now. People are quoting Psalm 118. It's a psalm that they would sing and recite throughout the whole of the Passover week. He fits the bill, but he doesn't. What should he be riding on? Some sort of massive 15-hand-high stallion with flowing mane, sword in one hand, armor in the other, with a standard bearer out front, maybe a color guard. So I don't know what it was like with the conversation before they left Bethany. They're at Mary and Martha's house with Lazarus. We know people have come out to see him, and hey, we're going to Jerusalem tomorrow, but I'm not going to walk. Okay, well, fine. So what would you like us to get you, Jesus? You want a wagon, chariot, nice horse? Yeah, I want a colt of a donkey. Really? That didn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Hold your place there, if you will, and turn back to Matthew chapter 21. This account is recorded in all four Gospels. In chapter 21, verse 5, I want to show you something that's not in the Markan account. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That first part there, daughter of Jerusalem, that refers to daughter of Zion, that refers to the people of Jerusalem. That's right out of Isaiah 62. The rest of it is out of Zechariah 9:9. This is a prophecy given about the Messiah 500 years before Christ made that triumphal entry. Gentle, mounted on a donkey, humble. Back to Mark 11. The point is that Zechariah is saying the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, is not coming on a mighty steed, not coming in a flashy chariot, not even coming with armor, but he is coming in peace. He's coming in humility. And that word peace that I just mentioned should also ring a bell, because coming off of Romans, what do you have in Romans 5:1? That peace has been made. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That kings call people to submit to their authority by conquering. or by starting coups. Christ comes to essentially the enemy, if you will, and says, I'm coming bringing peace. That all of us have become traitors to our Creator King. And Christ comes offering peace, and he's going to make the payment for it as well. John MacArthur says it well. He says, he had not come to reign, but to die. Not to be crowned, but to be crucified. And not for the purpose of delivering Israel from the power of Rome, but of delivering all men from the power of sin. Have you ever noticed that we're willing to submit to authority, especially a higher authority, one that is powerful, if it meets our needs? I mean, that's just human nature, right? Yeah, I'm willing to follow this guy. I'm willing to grant allegiance to that person because I think they're going to give me what I can't get on my own. But that's not real submission. That's not real subjection to authority. Real bowing the knee, transferring allegiance to a higher power is one that says, I want to please my master. I want what he wants. That's the kind of king Jesus is. And yet he was not the king they expected, and as such, his authority would be rejected. So day one, we have Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, save now. We would say it this way, English background, long live the king. Hoping you'll do exactly what I want. Free us from Rome. Now, to just be fair and perhaps balance out some Palm Sunday sermons, you often hear that this whole crowd was going to turn on him 5 days later. And I'm sure there were plenty that did. But it's important to know that in the text that there was a crowd following him that went out to Bethany. They went out to see a resurrected Lazarus. They went out to see what Christ had done. They had been following him. And so I don't think that they understood what was going on, but I think there is a good number of people, certainly not most or all, who were followers of Christ here. Let's look at our second day. Monday. Authority exercise. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the next day, I circle that in my Bible so I can see the chronology. When they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples were listening. I remember my grandfather, who was not a believer, but was committed to reading the whole Bible in 1 year, read it, and this was the one question he had for me when I was in college. I could not answer it. All right, this whole Bible thing, I get it. I don't understand the whole cursing of the fig tree. Can you explain that? Yeah. No. But I found a commentary that did explain it. He's coming in as a suffering servant, a king, saying, please, submit to my authority. I'm offering peace. He goes out of town. He comes back in the next day. And what he does in a symbolic act is he exercises his authority and judges the nation of Israel. Who's the one nation on earth that has been given everything? The Word of God, spoken by the people of God. The promises of God, sustained by God in the wilderness, carried through, given a country, land, seed, blessing. And yet they are unfruitful. And in his first act of exercising authority, he judges them. But again, of course, we know from Romans, we read Romans 9 through 11, chapter 11, has God rejected his people? Is it a permanent thing? May it never be. But though they have been rejected and they have rejected their Messiah, that it is a temporary thing until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in order to make them jealous. But he exercises his authority in this symbolic judgment that this nation has rejected God, and as such, they will also reject him. And as he's walking into Jerusalem, where do you think this king is going to go first? He's going to go to his house. He's going to go to the temple. On Monday, we see him enter the temple, and things are not as they should be. As newly crowned king, his battle's not with Rome, but in fact, it's with Israel itself. And if he's already judged the nation of Israel, now he's going to judge their worship. What does he see? He's looking around the court of the Gentiles. That's the open area. That's where anyone could walk and come. And you're supposed to be open and expansive. You're supposed to, you know, be ready, get ready for worship, to go and do sacrifices, to pray. And it looks like a flea market. In fact, history tells us that it was called the Bazaar of Annas. You remember that name from last week? Remember, Annas was the former high priest. I called him the Don Corleone. He was the guy that was still in power. Caiaphas was high priest, but he was his father-in-law, and he still ran the show. And history tells us that he would actually lease booths, if you will, for vendors and merchants to come in and set up a bazaar. And as priests, according to Deuteronomy, could reject any unacceptable sacrifice, then pretty much what you ended up with is the official lamb for sacrifice during Passover, and the official dove, and the official salt used, and the official oil. Charging 10 times the price, of which Annas got a cut, this place had become a market center. It gets worse. Remember, we always talk about the overthrowing of the money changers. Like, why money changers? It's a Roman Empire, right? Can't you just walk in with Roman money and pay? Not so fast. But you have to actually come in and you say, well, I'd like to buy a couple of doves to sacrifice. Okay, well, that's going to be 2 shekels. Well, I got some Roman, I don't know, what do they use? Lira, okay? Italian lira. Denarius? No, I'm sorry, that won't do. You have to have Hebrew money. Okay, well, what do I do? Well, go down here, and this fella, he'll exchange it for you, like in the airport. So you go down there and say, well, I know the going rate is, let's say, 4 shekels for a denarius. Great. Here's my denarius. I get back 3 shekels. What's that? Well, that's an exchange rate fee. Let me put this in perspective. It's like going to a Cowboys game, assuming you would go, okay, and spending $15 on a hot dog because it's the official Cowboys hot dog, and then having to pay with official Cowboys money, which is only 90 cents on the dollar. Not even Jerry Jones does that yet, okay? This is corruption. Annas is making money. He's getting a cut. Add to that one other sickening thing. You're right near the East Gate, and people who are trading and doing business want to get to the west side of town, don't want to go the long way, so they're cutting through the temple with their caravans. Christ says, uh-uh, no way. This is my house. Watch him exercise his authority in verse 15. He's overthrowing tables. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, those caravans. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. He walks into this massive market and literally goes to town. Liberal theologians say there's no way he could have done that. It was too big. It was too massive. But I think they're wrong. Not only because the Bible says it, but I can imagine Christ had such presence that he's throwing things over, releasing animals, doves are flying, money's falling on the ground. I can imagine a big guy wanting to go toe-to-toe with him and looking him in the eye and seeing the fury. And what we're told that happens is he clears the place. And just in case you think that we have a similarity with an earthly king trying to do things to grab and maintain his position, let me read to you from Matthew's account. Because when everyone's gone, guess who's still around? Matthew 21:14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So the picture is this. He's running them out. They're scattered. The place gets clear, and he looks around, and who's left? the blind who can't see to go away, and the lame who can't get up to run away. But what's interesting is you get the sense that they're not scared. That the Son of David, who they've heard about and they've heard heals them and pays attention to them, that he's setting things right. And if judgment's going to start, it's going to start with the house of God. I'd love to spend, we got to come back to this at some point. It's so rich. Tuesday and Wednesday, authority challenged and explained. This is the longest section. I grouped them together because there's some ambiguity as to what happens on Tuesday, what happens on Wednesday. But we're going to continually see the religious leaders vying to maintain their authority, continually try to entrap him, continually try to test him and undermine Christ's authority. And then what Christ is going to do is he's going to turn around and he's going to use it as a teaching opportunity. Because you have all these Jews who are sitting around and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, anytime you see those three together, you're pretty much talking about a good chunk of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the supreme court of Israel. They're a ruling body. And they began saying to him, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? Does that sound familiar? That's Acts chapter 4. That wasn't the first time Peter had heard that. He had seen how his master answered. Remember, the chief priests, who are Sadducees, are running the show here. They're not seminarians. They don't believe in a majority of the Old Testament. They just believe in the law. They're a political party. They're trying to go along to get along with Rome. They don't want to lose their power, their authority. So when they say, by whose authority? I know Annas didn't tell you to do this. I know you are not part of the Sanhedrin. I know you're surely not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. So by whose authority are you doing this? And what they're trying to do is pin him down. But he would not allow his authority to be undermined and instead uses it as an opportunity for teaching. He says, I'll give you an answer, but first I'm going to ask you a question. Look at verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? What's amazing here is that they know that if they answer from men, the crowd will turn on them, because the crowd believed in the message and the person of John the Baptist. Chapter 12, he uses another opportunity to teach and explains his authority in a parable. This progression from Tuesday and Wednesday is going to be a lot of heavy teaching regarding who he is and what he is doing. You know this parable well. It's about the owner of a vineyard. He builds it, he sets it up, and he rents it out. But then he sends his slaves to collect the rent. He sends one, they beat him. He sends the next one, they killed him. He sends several more who are beaten, some killed. And he says, you know what? I'll send my son. They will respect him. And of course, he is killed too. The religious leaders know exactly what he's saying. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, is sent to his own people and rejected and killed. Mark chapter 12, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to another. Have you not even read in Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? Psalms, anyone know? 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. You read a little bit further. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. What did Peter respond with last week in Acts chapter 4? The last of the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 118. They know exactly what he's saying. He's quoting a messianic psalm. He said, you don't even know your Bibles that you're going to reject your own Messiah. And so what is going to happen? Scripture says he's going to take it and he's going to give it to someone else. Who's he going to give it to? Look around. The church, the Gentiles. partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that the Jewish eyes have been darkened, that they killed their Messiah by the hands of the Romans, and now Gentiles are being enlightened. But God hasn't forgotten his promises to the Jews. In verse 13, chapter 12, they try to trap him with the famous, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Of course, he knows if he says yes, he'll be disloyal to his people. If he says no, they've got something to take to the Roman authorities. You remember what he did. Verse 15, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Well then, give Caesar what is his. Again, they try to trick him with a question about resurrection, which is funny because the Sadducees don't even believe in resurrection. And in verse 28 through the end of the chapter, Jesus uses this opportunity and he begins teaching with more authority. In verse 29, he teaches on the authority of the word. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as himself. Verse 38, he warns against false authority, which shows itself in making yourself first. He says, look around at the Pharisees. Look at these religious authorities. They're not the true authority. Why? Because look how pompous they are. Beware of the scribes in verse 38, who like to walk around in long robes. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the honor at banquets. These will receive greater condemnation. In verse 44, he gives an example of what it means to be last, so that you will be first. And he tells the story pointing to the widow's mite, that she gave all she had. He then expands his teaching to one of the most famous sermons, the Olivet Discourse. And he transitions from talking about the Son of Man, the King who has come now, to his second coming. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 26, and listen to this kingly authority. Remember, this silver thread that goes through is that the king has come and is calling people to submit to his authority, to commit themselves to his allegiance, to submit their allegiance to him. But he's not going to be a king like they expect. He's a suffering servant. But listen to this second coming. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Be ready. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming. And in Tuesday and Wednesday, we see the authority challenged and explained. Thursday, authority embraced and betrayed. Of course, now we're into familiar territory because this is what? It's the Passover meal, which would become the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And he's sitting down, and you can imagine what it must have been like. Something right out of Exodus 12. I don't think the apostles understood it, but with every morsel and every plate, there's symbolism that he is the Paschal Lamb. That he is the unblemished one who has been slaughtered, that the blood may cover the sins of the people. And towards the end of the meal, he pulls out that matzah that has been hidden away, that unleavened bread, and he says, this is my body. And then he takes that wine, and it's the third toast of the meal, and he says, this is my blood. Do you know what that third toast of the meal is called? The cup of redemption. And he never gets to the fourth toast because what does he say? Do you remember? I'm not going to drink this again until I do it with you at the king's feast. And we have authority embraced by 11 and rejected by one. And Judas gets up and he leaves and he betrays. After hours spent in late night agonizing prayer, Christ is illegally arrested and brought to trial. Friday, authority established. Caiaphas, who we learned about last week, who brought Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, questions him. He's angry. Chapter 14, verse 61. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. They understood that. He tears his clothes. He cries, blasphemy. Why? No man could stand in the presence of God. What was Jesus claiming to be? God himself. To sit at the right hand of God was impossible in a Jewish understanding. That he was not only claiming to be Messiah, he was claiming to be God. And he says that he is the King who is coming with all authority. He goes and stands trial before Pilate. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Pilate questions him, are you King of the Jews? And he answers him, it is as you say. And of course, you know, Pilate washes his hands of it. The charge? Well, in a week about a supposed king's authority, Rome at least understood the question. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They may not have understood the threat, but they clearly understood what he was saying. And Christ was murdered on the cross. And in that moment, the Romans thought they had killed an insurrectionist, the Jews, a false Messiah. Both were assured that they had rid themselves of this authority, this man who claimed rights on them. You see, to them, kings win battle, and he lost. To them, kings take ground to build their kingdom. This king was dead. You see, he was a king unlike any other king, and his kingdom was not of this world. And his authority was unlike anything they had ever known. You see, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christ became last. But in that moment, authority wasn't crushed. It was established. And the king that came through that gate on Sunday and made the announcement of who he was as authority was the king that established his authority. And in a moment, it wasn't he that was defeated. It wasn't his authority that was crushed. It was death. The wrath of God was satisfied. Mercy was extended. And in that moment, authority was established. God used evil as part of his great plan to provide redemption for a bride. And I often wonder what Satan thought when he realized that the death knell that was meant to bring him victory ultimately fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. That I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The cross was a bruise on the heel, but authority was established with a crushing blow to the head. Authority was announced. It was exercised. It was explained. It was challenged. It was embraced, it was betrayed, but ultimately it was established in Passion Week. So as we leave here, we have to ask ourselves the question, what have we learned? There's two questions that come to mind. Do we follow Christ as one who pledges allegiance to a king? Or like the crowd, perhaps, on Palm Sunday, do we just seek to enjoy the benefits of the cross? Scripture knows nothing of a Christ follower who accepts Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, just as it did no good for a crowd to accept him as prophet but not the Messiah. Of a king, but not Son of God. Though Christ came as a suffering servant, He calls us to embrace who He is. He is King Jesus, who is Savior, who became last. Number two, do we emulate Him as one who serves rather than wanting to be served? Do we give our lives away in a manner where we are last rather than first? Realizing that we have been purchased with a price, left here to do kingdom work, do we give our lives away, not seeking to jockey for our own position, but to be part of His plan in helping people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him? Because if we miss that, or we just understand the person and work of Jesus Christ here, then we make no application for ourselves beyond justification. We don't answer the question that Francis Schaeffer used to ask, how then shall we live? Because I'm looking around and I think most of us are believers in here. We've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. We've embraced Him as our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings. But are we doing what He started out with in Mark chapter 10? Are we wishing to be last? Jim Elliot said it this way, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see, these two questions are inextricably linked. Those who pledge allegiance to the King thereby live their lives for Him. Those who receive Jesus as Savior also bow to Him as Lord. Authority has been established. The ball is in our court, both for justification and for sanctification. Will we respond with bended knee? Or will we stiffen our legs? Our Father, I pray that as we embark upon this Passion Week, that we would seek to understand and we would seek to embrace why You came. To serve and to give Your life a ransom for many. And as we who sit here today as ransomed rebels, may we in turn emulate our Lord, our King, and seek to be last. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.